I don't know about you, but I'm discovering a truth that I heard a while ago, that life is like a roll of bathroom tissue, toilet paper. The closer you get to the end, the faster it goes. Don't you find that to be true? I just took down the Christmas decorations. I mean, that's what it seems like. This morning, I'm getting dressed, and I'm singing a song that I heard on a commercial before Christmas. And I'm saying, where did this come from? I mean, and here we are, Palm Sunday. Unreal. Palm Sunday should begin for us as a very reflective week. And I hope that you don't just treat this coming week like any other week, with Easter being on this coming Sunday, and, you know, it's chocolate and ham or whatever. I hope that you'll use this week, honestly, spend some time in your quiet time in the Word. I really hope that you'll go back and reflect on our Lord's life this week. And even some of these songs that we sang this morning, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Or, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And I hope that reflecting on that, I hope that you'll go back and find Palm Sunday in each of the Gospels and read it through the end of the Gospel and just meditate on it. Palm Sunday began what we call the Passion Week. Passion not being the love or desire that we have for a particular person or a thing, but passion from the Greek word pascho, which means suffering. So this is the week of his suffering that began today, literally before he rode into Jerusalem. Luke tells us that, like as we heard briefly on that video, that he stopped outside of Jerusalem and he wept over the city before he actually rode in with the palms and the clothing being strewn on the ground. And I told you before, I know this is a repeat for most of you, but there are two Greek words for crying that's used in the New Testament. One simply means of tearing up. You know how when you watch a sad movie or a friend of yours has lost a loved one and you're sympathizing with them. And so when you feel their pain, you tear up. That's what he used at John's, at Lazarus's tomb when it says Jesus wept. It literally means he teared up. But the word that's used in Luke's gospel when he stopped outside Jerusalem and wept over the city means that shoulder-shaking, uncontrollable bawling, that crying. And so his passion, his suffering began before he rode into the town, before he rode into the city of Jerusalem, and intensified throughout that week. In John chapter 12, for example, Jesus is with the disciples, and he's already beginning to feel the horror of what he's about to face. And he says, what should I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour, this is why I came. And then we know about that evening in the garden, and we know about Peter's betrayal and the arrest, and how on Good Friday, we call it Good Friday, it was hell for Jesus. We call it Good Friday because it's the day that he paid for our sins. So it's great for us, but it was hell for Jesus. And so, and of course, we know how the week culminated on this following Sunday, and when we celebrate the fact that there's an empty tomb. But I hope that you'll take the time this week. I know there's a lot of churches that have services throughout the week. For example, and I even encourage your small group, do a Monday Thursday service. It's the evening in which Jesus gave the Lord's Supper, and of course Good Friday services. And I'll be preaching at a Good Friday service in Westminster this Friday. But I hope that you'll take part in some of these things and really reflect on what this week is. Don't just treat it like any other week. This week, listen to me carefully, this week is more important. I know what President Roosevelt said, that December 7th, 1941 is a day that will live in infinity. And I know that for us here, we'll never forget September 11th, 2001. Most of us who were present at the time will never forget when John Kennedy was shot. Those are just things that stick in our mind, but nothing compares with this week. This is the week that changed all of history. And so I pray that you'll take the time this week in John's Gospel, starting with John chapter 12 or Matthew chapter 20 or 21 and the various Gospels, find where most of your Bibles will have where the triumphal entry begins and read through and meditate on what took place during this week. If you have your Bibles and they're open to Ephesians, go back to chapter 1 with me, Ephesians chapter 1. And this is the theme verse for the first three chapters, okay? Chapter 1 and verse 3. And I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. Let's read it aloud together, okay? Ephesians 1, 3. Let's read it together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Can you do that one more time? This is the theme verse for the first three chapters. God is to be praised. That's what the idea of the word blessed is. We are to speak well of God. We are to praise God for all that he has done for us in Christ. So let's read it one more time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you know the doxology? You know the doxology? Let's just sing it together. We don't need a doxology. It goes like this. Yeah. Somebody start me. No, that's holy, holy, holy. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. 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 We're in Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to stay with Ephesians because next week, even though it's Easter Sunday, Paul's prayer is perfect for Easter Sunday that we're going to look at next week. But Paul begins, he ends chapter 2 with emphasizing God's grand plan for the church. How God took two groups of people that really hated each other, and brought them together into one body. Pretty much Jew and everybody who was not a Jew. If you weren't a Jew, you didn't like the Jews. If you were a Jew, you didn't like people who weren't Jews. That's just the way it was. And God brought them into a body. Non-Jews and Jews having equal status with God. Because God is in the process of building, listen to me, God is in the process of building a holy temple. Not out of bricks and mortar, but out of people who respond by faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you respond by faith to Jesus Christ, listen to me, God comes to live with you and in you by his Holy Spirit. And so we're literally a tabernacle or a temple that's on the move and growing as we're moving. So wherever you are, there God is. Now, I know that God is everywhere anyway, but I mean, he is distinctly present in your life wherever you are. And when you're talking to people, you need to bear in mind that you're bearing God in you. And what God wants to do is attract people to him through your life, by the way you respond to people, by the way you care and love one another. Because we carry the Spirit of God within us, we are taking the temple of God right to people wherever you are. You need to understand that. That's what Paul is finishing with here. And the fact that because God is always with us and because his Spirit is in us, we always have access to God. And this is something that didn't occur in the Old Testament. And I'm going to share more about that with you in just a second. But in the Old Testament, I want you to realize that God came upon, His Holy Spirit would come upon people to enable them to do what He called them to do. He came on them to strengthen them and to enable them to accomplish His plan. But His presence wasn't permanent. That is, that personal presence of God was not permanent in people's lives. Let me just give you a couple of real quick examples. I don't know if you're watching the TV show Kings and Prophets about the life of David. It's a little bit off in some ways. In fact, I was highly upset on one particular part of it this week. But in the scriptures, you have, I'm going back before David, you have the Spirit of God coming upon Samson. Sight and Sound's doing a new show up there on Samson. The Spirit of God came upon Samson, and when Samson disobeyed and went with Delilah and got Delilah to cut his hair, the Spirit of God left Samson. Didn't come back again until right there at the very end. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when Saul was anointed king. But when Saul disobeyed God, it says in 1 Samuel 17 that the Spirit of God left Saul. And when David was anointed king, the Spirit of God came upon Saul. That's why when David sinned his great sin, he prayed in Psalm 51, "Lord, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me." He wasn't talking about losing his salvation, but he knew he could never be. He didn't want to end up like Saul. You follow me? I can't finish my reign as king unless you're with me. And so David prayed, one of the concerns of his heart was, but Jesus promised that when anyone puts their faith in Christ, the Spirit of God comes and He permanently, and He says in 1 John 14 and verse 16, He will be in you forever. And that's why when someone says, well, you can lose your salvation, no, you can't. Because once the Spirit of God is with you, He ain't leaving. Okay? So, Paul is ending chapter 2 and he's beginning chapter 3, readying himself to share his heart's desire for the church in a prayer. He's ready to pray. I just want to break out in a prayer. This is what this thing about God is doing, these first three chapters, or at least the first two chapters, Paul says, just makes me want to pray for you. And he's going to do that beginning with verse 14 and 15 that we're going to look at next week. But then he says, I got to stop. So if you're following your outline in your scripture, I hope you take notes in your outline. We have Paul's pause, his pause. So look at Ephesians 3 and verse 1. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And that's like he catches himself. Have you ever done that? Do you ever start to tell someone a story or you're going along with something and all of a sudden your mind says, let me catch you up on something. I'll come back to that in a moment. The preachers do this. I mean, I'll come back to that in a moment. And that's what Paul's doing. He feels it necessary in these next 12 verses to let the Ephesian church know why he's in jail. And that really isn't, as far as he's concerned, it's not a bad thing. And so Paul is, he's pausing here. He's pausing. I want to pause and explain something important to you. Notice that he doesn't say, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Rome. I, Paul, the prisoner of the state. He says, I'm a prisoner. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Here's what happened. I'd like you to use your Bibles with me this morning. Go back with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We know that before this, Paul was pretty sure he was going to end up being arrested. We know that people, if you read through the book of Acts recently, that people were saying, Paul, let's not go there. Because, Paul, listen, you know what's going to happen when you go there. And Paul said, well, Holy Spirit said go and said, yeah, you're going to get arrested, but hey, so we're going. You with me? So if you're in Acts chapter 21, I'm going to go down to verse 27. 21, 27. Paul's in Jerusalem. He takes a vow in order to identify himself with the Jewish people. And he went into the temple for 7 days, doing as James, the pastor James, of asked him to do. And it says in verse 27, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.'" Remember I told you last week, stop for a second. The court of the Gentiles was that blue area surrounding the gym. They couldn't come into the, where you're sitting was the court of the Israelites or the court of the Jews. You could come in and talk to the priests and stuff in there. But the Gentiles had to stay behind the wall in that blue area that surrounds the basketball court. You with me? For a Gentile to go into the temple was to defile him. He was considered a pig, a dog, dirty, defiling. Gentiles were not allowed in. Okay, so you with me? He also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus. What's the next two words? The Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, these were false assumptions. False assumptions. But perception and assumptions are often damaging. And Paul was arrested and sent to Rome. You're familiar with that. By the way, just hope you'll smile for just a second. Did you see that commercial on television for Sheetz about the couple driving in a car? And she says something to the effect of him, "Let's stop at this gas station and get something to eat." And he says, "Everybody knows you can't get good food at a gas station." You've seen that commercial? You haven't seen a commercial? I know, I watch too much TV. No, I'm just kidding. But it's a commercial, and then all of a sudden, both of them have the head of a donkey because, and the thing, you know what assumptions do to it. Okay. What's that? Yeah. Paul did not see he was in jail, listen, for mentoring an Ephesian man. You got it? But he didn't see it as a bad thing, but rather part of the plan of God. And he's going to look down at go back to Ephesians 3 and look down at verse 14. Look at verse 14. This is, we're going to talk about this next week. Verse 13. "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is for your glory." So see, Paul didn't see this necessarily as a bad thing. You and I probably might see it as a bad thing, you know. Someone got arrested for helping one of our folk. We got to get the best lawyers, we got to get him out of jail. And Paul is saying, you know what? It's part of God's plan. So to understand this, I want you to go back to Acts again. Only this time I want you to go to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Now, Paul is on his way to Rome. He's not there yet. He's on his way to Rome, and he's brought before King Agrippa, okay? Kind of one of Herod's descendants or whatever. So he's before King Agrippa, and I want you to look at verses 4 and 5, then we'll skip down to verse 9 and 11. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Okay? Look down at verse 9. "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem and many of the saints. I shut up in prison. having received authority from the chief priest. And when they, more than one, were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. The point is, listen to me, the point is, Paul had little affection, no affection whatsoever, for a Christ follower. And even more, he had no affection for a Gentile who would decide to follow Christ. You need to understand that. His heart and mind were dead set against both. You with me? And by the way, I just kind of imagine, I'm just going to throw this out here for a second, I kind of imagine that his past probably never left him. I think he probably felt forgiven. I know he did. He felt forgiven. He knew God's grace, but I bet he still thought about it a lot. I bet Peter, although forgiven by Jesus, thought about those three times he denied him. Because Paul brings this up every once in a while throughout the scripture. So it was on his mind. It's kind of like Psalm 51 in verse 3, you know, says that my sin is ever before me. But notice Paul's position now. Paul's position now. Look at verses 12 through 15. While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now notice these next three verses. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And then Paul tells Agrippa that immediately he obeyed. He was intercepted by Jesus and given an appointment. And that appointment was to be a minister of the gospel, not only to Jewish people, but to non-Jewish people. If you were to take the time to read Galatians chapter 1, you will notice that Paul says in verses 11 through 18 that he didn't stay in Damascus. There's sort of a fill-in that we don't see when we read the book of Acts. He left for a while. How long, we're not sure. As much as 3 years, but we know that he went into the desert for a while. And Galatians 1, 11 through 18 tells us that why he was there is where the word of God became plain, how God had prophesied in the Old Testament had come to reality in the New Testament. Okay, I want you to hang in with me, because this will help you understand where Paul is going when we pick up with Ephesians chapter 3. God began to reveal to Paul his plan for the world. Now go back to Ephesians 3. Back to Ephesians 3. And notice he says, this is Paul's privilege in verses 2 through 6. So he's pausing now. For this reason I pause. And he's getting ready to pray, and then he says, no, wait a minute. I need to share with you what's going on in my life. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, in which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Okay. Paul says, God revealed to me, and as well as the other apostles and prophets, which are kind of, or preachers, if you will. Prophets aren't always guys who get new stuff about the future. Sometimes prophets is people who are sharing what God has revealed and applying it to the day. So Paul is saying that God is revealing something new. He calls it the dispensation of the gospel of grace. Now just hang on with me a second. Don't go to sleep. The word dispensation is a word that refers to the economy of a household. It's how you run your house. Now listen to me carefully. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. Okay, listen. God does not change. Everyone agree with that? Okay. But God has changed the way he deals or relates to people. Do you believe that? Let me explain. From, let's just say, Adam from the fall to Noah, we really don't have a written word that we know of, okay? So whatever come from God has come orally. Now, we know that Cain killed his brother Abel. What happened to Cain? Well, he was banished. He was banished, and God told him that life was going to be extremely tough for you from now on. But notice what didn't happen to Cain. He wasn't required to forfeit his life. Okay, so let's fast forward. God brings a worldwide flood to Noah, and then after it in Genesis 9 until we come up to Moses. Okay, we're going from Genesis 9 to Moses, and I'm sort of condensing some of this stuff. After the flood was over, the ark's back on solid ground, they get off the ark, and God says to Noah, okay, Noah, check it out. We're going to institute a new thing called government. Now, you won't find the word government there, but that's what he's doing. He's saying, we've got rules, and here's some primary rules. Noah, it's going to start with you. We're going to protect human life. So, if anyone takes another person's life, that person has to forfeit his life. So now we've got something new that God is doing. We've got government of sort to protect human life. Okay, fast forward. God brings Israelites out of Egypt, and God says to Moses, come up on the mountain, got some rules. We're going to, and God begins to say to Moses, here's how we're going to operate from now on. Now, I understand he's talking primarily to one nation, but that nation is supposed to be a light to the world to show the holiness of God and to reveal the grace of God to the world. And so he establishes these rules, 633 of them, not just 10, 633 of them. And they're rules to cover every area of life, diet, morals, government, worship, and things of that nature. Okay, you with me? Capital punishment is expanded, by the way, under these new rules. Kidnapper, adulterers, people involved in the occult were to be put to death. And then we come to Jesus. And Jesus is promising something that Jeremiah had promised back in Jeremiah 31, or God promised through Jeremiah, that we're going to have a new covenant. See, most of the Old Testament from Exodus through Malachi is the Old Covenant. It's the covenant that God made with Moses, and it was a conditional covenant. And I've told you this before, and you know what a conditional covenant is? Here's what you do, and when you do this, this is what I'm going to do for you. So if you obey me and you worship me the way I say, here are the blessings I'm going to give you. I mean, there are some tremendous blessings. I cannot imagine why Israel as a nation would reject worshiping God his way, because God promises such awesome stuff. But if you don't live by my rules, if you don't obey me, here's also what you can expect, and it ain't good. And so we call this a conditional covenant. How I respond to you depends on how you respond to me. You with me? But God says through Jeremiah, this ain't working. So, the day is coming when I'm going to have a new covenant. And under the new covenant, there's only one thing required from you. One thing. Just it. I just want you to have faith in me. That's it. And I'm going to do all this stuff for you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to write my laws on your hearts. And basically, I can just tell you that Jesus kind of did that when he said, you can take all the Ten Commandments or even all the law, and you can reduce it to two. Love God, love people. Simple as that. And I'm going to put that in your heart. And my Spirit's going to come in you. And I'm going to be a father to you. You're going to be my child. And it goes on. Now, listen to me carefully. But that new covenant was given to Judah and Israel. You with me? And then we know something brand new is beginning from the book of Acts on. And Paul has the privilege of promoting that. He says this administration, this new way of governing his house, is a mystery concealed until Paul. Do you see that? It's a mystery. Verse 3, as I have already briefly written, probably chapter 1, verse 9, but really probably all he's been saying in these first two chapters is part of the mystery. Now a mystery is pretty much what it seems to be. Do any of you like mystery stories? Yes, I see one or two hands. Some of you just okay, wake up. A mystery. So if you read Sherlock Holmes or if you read, I don't know who the mystery writers are out there today, you know that sometimes the books or whatever are written so that you get little clues here and there, and it's not until the last chapter or the last few pages or whatever that it all comes together and you see how, it all added up to the solution that the mystery writer is sharing with us. So a mystery is something that has been concealed. There may have been clues along the way, but God has never come out and said, let me tell you what I've got in mind. Until Paul. So this whole thing we call church was a mystery up until Paul and the others preaching. Let me explain and show you just a little bit so it'll help you to understand. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the church mentioned. Not in prophecy. Not anywhere. And someone says, well, I think there's a passage that talks about the church of Israel, because the word church means a called out gathering. And so you take a group of people and you bring them out of the main group and you have a gathering. Ecclesia is referring to that. But what Paul is sharing is what the church is not hinted at in the Old Testament. It was assumed, I think, even when our Lord Jesus used it a few times in the Gospels. Remember in Matthew 16, how can we forget it? He says, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, you and I automatically understand that as church being what it is today. We said that's what Jesus was getting at. Peter and the boys had no idea. He thought maybe he was calling out the remnant. You see, in the Old Testament, a group of believing Jews out of the masses was referred to as a remnant. So maybe he's talking about bringing a group of people out of the masses of Judea to be this called out company. You with me? Stay with me for a minute. So for example, think about this. Nowhere is it hinted that there would be a 2,000 or more year old dispensation of grace called the church age, and that Gentiles would be included in the new covenant. From Genesis to Malachi, God promised a deliverer, a savior. You with me? Please stay with me for a minute. He promised a deliverer and a golden age. And when you read through the Old Testament, when you come to prophecies about Jesus, you hear things like he will be a prophet like Moses. And the psalmist says he will be a priest like Melchizedek. He will be a prince or a king like David. And when Messiah comes, he's going to judge sin. When Messiah comes, he is going to put an end to unrighteousness. He's going to sit on David's throne. He was going to bring the glory back to Israel. He's going to rule the world with a rod of iron. And there's going to be peace and righteousness on the earth. The lion and the lamb, the wolf and the kid will live together and dwell together. And people will live to be an old, old age. In fact, he says in Isaiah that kids can play with poisonous snakes and no worries. The lame, the handicapped, the sick, he's going to heal. But what we don't see in the Old Testament is that there's going to be a gap of at least 2,000 years between the prophecy of his birth and the golden age and what we now refer to as the second coming. Our Jewish friends only see one coming. You with me? So what we understand wasn't in the Old Testament. It was concealed. God never shared with them what he was going to do in establishing this thing called the church. Bear with me. I'm going to get through this college lecture part of it and get to the meat here in just a second. Even though there were some hard-to-understand passages like Psalm 16, Psalm 22, and Isaiah 53, which was a little bit puzzling because they speak of a Messiah that's going to suffer, die, and I mean, how's this fit? How's this fit with the glorious Messiah that's coming to establish the golden age? The 12 disciples were waiting for Jesus to put on a crown and get a can of, well, I shouldn't say that. And to restore the kingdom. That's what they were waiting for. You with me? Say amen. Okay, now listen. When that didn't happen, they didn't understand. When they saw Jesus suffer and die, they lost heart and they lost hope. That's why you have them in the upper room and they're grieving. That's why you have the two men on the road to Emmaus and they lost hope. We had hoped he was the one and he's dead. Hope was lost. After Jesus rose again and appeared to them, he met with them and he walked them through the Old Testament scriptures. Luke 24 and verses 44 through 46 tells us. He showed them why he had to die and rise again for them and how it was all prophesied. Go back with me to Acts one more time. Acts chapter 1. I want to show you because, see, this is still a mystery. They don't know what's going on. Acts chapter 1. You see, I'm hoping that through this you'll understand what they were feeling, what the disciples were feeling and thinking as they're approaching Acts or halfway through Acts. They don't get it. Okay? So, look at verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Just stop for a second. Listen to me. So here's what they're saying. It's kind of like they're saying here, we get it. We didn't get it, but now we got it. Now we understand because you explained it to us. Now we're able to see how you had to die and rise again. We see this, Lord. We see how it's necessary for our sins to be forgiven by your one sacrifice. Okay, Lord, that's been happening now. Ready? Put the crown on. Ready to get the white horse? Ready to kick? Are we ready to do this? Jesus says, no, not yet. Guys, there's something I need you to do. See, I need you to tell everybody about me. See, I need you to do this. And so I want you to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. And here's the deal. I'm going to put my spirit, I want you to wait here for Jerusalem because I'm going to send my Holy Spirit and we're going to begin this thing. You with me? They still don't know what's going on. They still don't have a clue what Jesus is about to do. Otherwise, because they stayed in Jerusalem. And nearly 10 years go by. Going into all the world meant, let's touch Jewish people in Jerusalem and in Israel. But it wasn't until persecution came that they stepped out and began to take the gospel to other places. And then it was reluctantly, like I told you last week. They didn't want to go to Gentiles. Come on, you got to be kidding. When Peter went to the Gentiles, they called Peter on the carpet. Well, you went into a Gentile's house? We don't do that. Okay. We accept that God wants to save Gentiles, but first they got to become Jews, right? We talked about all this last week. See what I'm saying to you? They didn't get it. Paul says, but God revealed it to me. God showed it to me. Even though, now listen to me carefully, I gave you a whole bunch of verses in that outline there from the Old Testament that talked about God reaching out to Gentiles. You'll be a light to the Gentiles, and I want you to reach the nations, and the Abrahamic covenant is going to, Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world, and all this stuff. So the hints were there, but they didn't make it plain. Okay, you with me? Paul is saying in verse 6 that Gentiles, and that's most of us, Alan accepted, are partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Holy Spirit and the new covenant, that's for us too. We are included in the same family. Romans chapter 11 is so awesome. It's hard to read sometimes, but it says in there, that I want you to understand, God is taking us and grafting them into his vine. Temporarily setting Israel apart, setting them aside, no longer ministering just through one people, but now calling people from everywhere and putting them into one body. So that's why I told you last week, don't be prejudiced, man. In every nation, God is calling people as your brothers and sisters, filling them with his Spirit the way he has with you, and bringing us together into one body. This is an awesome thing. It was not in the Old Testament. You know, sure we have Ruth, and sure we have Rahab, and sure we have Jonah reluctantly preaching to Nineveh, but nobody got it that God was going to take, and one body where no differentiation in the body of Christ, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, all are one and equal on the same footing in the body of Christ. Isn't that awesome? Paul says that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 through 29, and in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. We are living in a mystery period. God is building a living temple that he's living in, a temple that is on the move. Now listen, revealing the mystery is what God wants you and me to be about doing. He wants us to tell people, all people, that God will receive by grace anyone who repents of sin and receives Jesus as their Savior and Lord, and that means anyone. They don't have to earn their salvation. The Holy Spirit will be given to them, and they will have forgiveness and adoption into God's family and hope forever with a reserved and prepared inheritance in heaven, and that's our assignment, class. Stop. Did you hear me? Did you hear me? That's our assignment. There's no need to leave here and saying, what does God want me to do? I wonder what God wants me to do. This is your assignment. We call it the Great Commission. That's your assignment. Your assignment from God is to tell people. God will forgive anyone who turns to him, who is willing to repent of their sins and receive his grace, and he'll put his Holy Spirit in you. He'll adopt you into his family. Anyone. Peter says that's your purpose. Again, Peter says, you know, you are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You are a set apart people that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. That's your assignment. To show forth the praises means literally to speak out the virtues. Speak about the virtues. God says, here's what I want you to do. Just tell people about me. Tell people about me. I'm not a cruel judge. I mean, there's going to come a day, and yes, I'm going to judge. If people don't receive the forgiveness that's in Christ, then yes, they're going to be judged for their own sins. And yes, God is going to be judging the nations, and something we'll talk about in a few weeks. But here's the deal. Anyone who repents and will receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ will be forgiven and become part of God's family and part of God's body, and He'll put His Holy Spirit within you. And these new covenant promises are theirs. And Paul says, that's our job. So don't leave here saying, I wonder what God wants me to do. I wish I knew the will of God for my life. Because there you got it. You got it. Love people the way He loves you and tell them about Jesus. Now, let me just do this quickly. If I don't get through this, then I'm going to pick up with it next week. Anyway, but Paul's problem and promotion, verses 7 through 9. Back to Ephesians 3, verses 7 through 9. He says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. See, Paul's past was his problem in one sense. I say to you, I don't think he ever got over, I can't believe that hatred. I can't believe what I did in the name of religion. I had people killed. I had people tortured. People were in prison because of me. He says, I'm the least of all the saints. All the apostles, even in 1 Corinthians 15:9, that's what he says. I'm the least of the apostles. Why would he say that? Because we think Paul's the greatest of the bunch. But Paul understood. Hey, listen, I didn't travel with Jesus for 3 years. I didn't eat with Him and pray with Him. I wasn't taught by Him. I didn't watch Him work. In fact, I did everything I can to destroy Him. And He's given me this grace. He's given me this grace. Can I tell you something? Often, it's those who realize the depth of their sinful past that want to serve God the most with their present. You with me? They know what they've been forgiven of. They know the grace that has been given to them. And they say, oh, man, I just want to spend my life sharing this grace. I owe it to Him. I want to do this. This was Paul. When you lose the reality of what you have been saved from, when you stop thinking, and listen, I don't mean you dwell on your past because then you go into depression. I don't mean that. But when you forget what He has saved you from, not only the sins that you were involved in, but the hell that you faced as a result of it, when you lose sight of that, you lose sight of living holy and your effectiveness for sharing Him with other people. You begin to take worship for granted. Church, come, go, read the Bible, maybe, I don't know. You know, that's the way life is. I go to church because I guess I need to go today. It's Sunday. And we don't tell people. We don't pray over our meals in public. I'm just saying to you, Paul knew. He knew the depth. He knew that God had saved him to change him because God's plan is to change people's lives so He can use changed lives to change lives. And that's what He wants to do with you. Real quick, because my time is up. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. My favorite verses. If any of you have the opportunity to come to my funeral, this is what the pastor's going to preach. And I thank, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the middle. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Let me stop right here. See, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Your mind doesn't erase your past because you did it in ignorance. Am I right? And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. See that? Grace. Oh, God, thank you. Grace, grace. The abundance of God's grace. You cannot exhaust God's grace. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, here it is. Here's the reason. Here's the reason. Why did Jesus save Paul? For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. You understand this? What Paul's saying? Paul's saying, you know why God saved me? Because he wanted to change my life so he could use my changed life to change lives. That's what God wants to do with you. He saved your sins. He saved your soul. He forgave your sins. And he began to work a change in your life because he wants to use your changed life to change lives. That's your purpose, brothers and sisters. That's your purpose. Let me just say this real quick. I'm just going to try to wrap this up real quick. Paul's power, verse 7, Paul's power, according to the effective working of his power. Do you see that back in Ephesians 3? The effective working of his power. Paul knew that he could be God's man, that he had all the power needed to make a difference in this world, and so do you. How am I going to do that? You have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So you have the ability through the Holy Spirit. And also you have the power through that book that you have. That book that you hold in your hands, that's a living book. That is a living word. And it's powerful, the author of Hebrews says. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to divide in two your soul and your spirit. It's able to pierce into the inner part of man's heart. That's why Paul would say when he wrote the book of Romans, he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is, you have power. There's words, there's power in the words. So God's not asking you to rely on your own power. He's not asking you to come up with some unique plan. He's simply saying to you, I am with you. I will give you the ability. All I want you to do is tell people about me and use my word. Simple as that. Well, suppose they don't like me. Suppose they reject me. Suppose I mess up. You won't know until you try, will you? You won't know. And the fact of the matter is, God's going to use his word. Can I just tell you a real quick secret? And then I'm going to stop. I'm way past my time, and I'm not finished. But here's the thing. Listen. There have been Sundays, not just Sundays, times I've gone to the jail to preach or to rescue mission to preach, and I'm thinking to myself, that is the worst message. If anybody got anything out of that, I don't know how, because as I'm preaching it, I'm saying to myself, this ain't working. And people will come up and say, that was awesome. That was awesome. Man, you really spoke to me. And I'm going, what did you hear? But here's the reason. I'm not making this up. You're going to find the same thing. Because they heard God's word. They heard the Spirit of God bring that word to life to them. Brothers and sisters, I've got to stop here. I'll pick up with this, even though it's Easter Sunday, with this next week. But let me just share this with you. God wants you, your changed life, to be what he uses to change lives. No matter where you've been or what you've done, God wants to use you just like he did with Paul. He wants you to take the time to pause on a regular basis, more than once a week, to go back to verse 3 and just say, God, I just want to thank you for your grace. I hope that every morning when you get up, you get before God and you just say, God, thank you for grace. I would have no hope apart from your grace. And because of your great grace, I want to be an instrument, a voice. I want you to use my life to change lives. Father God in heaven, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much for what you've done in our life. And oh God, please forgive us when we take our faith, our Christianity for granted. Forgive us for any time we say, oh man, it's Sunday. It's nasty weather. I just want to stay home. God, I know I should be reading, but I'd rather watch the news right now. God, I know I should be praying, but I'd rather do something else. Oh, God, forgive us. May we never lose sight of the depth of your grace, how far down you're willing to reach, what you're willing to go through as we remember this week in order to ransom our souls. And may the result of that, Father, be that our lives will be lived for your honor, for your glory, that our words, Father, will be desiring to tell people the difference that Jesus can make. Father, it's for your glory that we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.